Our subject tonight is our position in Christ. Last night we thought about the mature determination that we need to be our best for the Lord. And this morning, James reminded us of our dependence upon the resources of Christ. And tomorrow we're going to start getting into the practical things that we can begin to do in our Christian life that will help us to be the best that we can be. But before we start, as it were, building a superstructure, we have to make sure that we've got a proper foundation. But how important it is, isn't it, to get the foundation laid? And so often we can race off in our Christian life and start doing before understanding. And it's interesting to me, as I've studied the New Testament over the years, to see how many of the letters that we have in our New Testament start with understanding what God has done for us before telling us what he expects us to do. You take the book of Romans, for instance, and just turn to the book of Romans in your Bible and have a look. And you start with chapter 1. I won't try and give an exposition of the whole of Romans tonight, but we could just have a quick book survey. Romans 1, he has a little introduction, and then verse 16, he really starts out. And then Romans 1 and Romans 2, and the first part of Romans 3, he's stressing the condition of man without Christ. And then Romans 3, he talks about justification by faith, and on into Romans 4, and Romans 5, and then the outworking of that in terms of our position and our experience in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Then the whole question of election and man's responsibility and the call of God in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And then in chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. On the basis of all that, on the basis of those 11 chapters of understanding, those 11 chapters of foundation, therefore, brethren, I appeal to you. And I think that gives us sufficient warrant to spend at least one message talking about our position in Christ. The foundation. And what I would like to do is for us to concentrate our thinking on Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. This is a section out of the middle of this great passage that we've just skimmed over, which draws together many of the thoughts in the whole in those whole run of verses. So Romans 5 verses 1 to 11. And to help those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to look at it in three sections. Verses 1 and 2, joy in our hope. Verses 3 to 5, joy in our sufferings. And verses 6 to 11, joy in our God. Three great causes for joy. Joy in our hope, joy in our sufferings, and joy in our God. Let's read the first two verses. Well, before we do, let's just pause for another word of prayer, shall we? It would be presumptuous, wouldn't it, to expect to be able to understand these great truths without asking for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry and song to us this evening, for the great truths that have been expressed to us in that way. And we pray that as we look at these same truths in your word, that you would enlighten our minds. And that not only would our minds be touched, Father, but our hearts and our wills be turned and channeled and directed towards you by these truths of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, first, a comment on the word hope. Hope, here, does not mean that Paul is doubtful about it. I hope that I'll share the glory of God. That wouldn't be very much cause for rejoicing, would it? Not doubtful, but future. The thrust of this word is of looking forward with confidence to something in the future. Not doubtful, but future. If you turn to over the page to Romans 8, 22 to 25, Paul takes up this thought again. He's talking about the sufferings of this world, which we'll go on to think about in a minute. And he says, verse 22 of Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And as you look around, you see that that's true, don't you? That this world, as James reminded us this morning, with the nettles and the thorns, and the nettles and the thorns in our own lives as well. The whole creation is groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, as we wait for what God has begun in us to be completed. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's a future hope. And this reminds us that our salvation has three tenses to it. James talked about salvation as the great resource of God for us this morning, and that's true. But it's important to understand that in the Scripture, salvation has three tenses. Past, what God has done for us. Present, what God is doing for us. He saved us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us from the power of sin. And he will save us from the presence of sin. I might illustrate it by the fact that when I go to buy something in a shop, I go into the shop and I pay over the money and I buy it and it's mine. But that's not the end of the matter. I didn't just buy it to have it in the shop. And then comes the process of taking it home. But the final purpose and fulfillment of my buying is when I get it home and I'm able to enjoy it. And it's just like that in our relationship with the Lord. He's bought us and he is taking us home. But we're not there yet. It is future, this hope, but it isn't doubtful. Now, this is an important point, because many Christians are doubtful about their hope. And one of the things that troubles me in my Christian life from time to time is having a doubty hope. And God doesn't want us to have a doubty hope. He wants us to have a confident hope. In Romans again, chapter 8, and verses 28 to 30, he makes it absolutely clear for us. We know, he says, that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what Helen was singing about. God's plan for us. God planned it. It didn't all happen by accident. God knew what he was doing. He's working out a plan. And those whom he predestined, he also called. We heard Jerry speaking about the way God had called him. Do you know what to call is? To call is to speak in a voice meant to reach a distant hearer. I see a friend over there and I say, Simon, hello, how are you? And it's a call. It's a voice meant to reach a distant hearer. And that's what God has done with all of us, isn't it? He's called us. We were distant. We were away from him. But he's called us to himself. And those whom he called, he also justified. We're going to think about what that means in a minute. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as certain as that. And then Paul answers what might be objections and he asks five unanswerable questions. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? That's the first one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? That's the second one. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the third one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. That's the fourth one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the fifth one. Our hope is a certain hope, not a doubtful hope. I was on holiday in Scotland a couple of years ago and I saw McCaig's Folly. Have you ever seen McCaig's Folly? Does anybody want to know what McCaig's Folly is? It's a half-finished castle. And it's McCaig's Folly because he was so stupid that he started before he knew whether he had enough to finish. You remember Jesus spoke about that. He talked about the foolishness of a man who starts something without being sure that he can finish it. Is God foolish? Does he start something he can't finish? No. Has God started a work in your life? Then he will finish it. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Hope, then, is future, but not doubtful. Now, in these two verses before us, 1 and 2, three things, Paul tells us, lead up to this rejoicing in our hope. Since we are justified by faith, he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, put in simple terms, it means my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Or, put in other terms, it's simply this. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. God is satisfied. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me and my sinfulness. He sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And the finished work of Christ on the cross in presenting himself in my place fully satisfies God's righteousness and sets me free. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for me. I'm justified by faith. I've received what God has done for me in Christ, and I'm accepted by him. And I have peace with God. And that follows, doesn't it, from the fact that we're justified by faith. God accepts us. We're his. We have peace with him. We know that all is clear between us and him. I don't know about others of you here, but I've experienced what it is to know a cloud between me and someone I'm close to. And you sense it, don't you? You sense there's something between you. But not between us and God. The clouds are swept away. We have peace with God. And then lastly, through him, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. I don't know what that means to you, but I have a picture in my mind of me standing up to my knees in grace. I don't know what grace looks like, but I know that grace is the unmerited favor of God. I don't deserve it. And I also know from the end of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, says this, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I remember George Howard's wife, Chris, who studied Latin at university, telling me that this word abound comes from the Latin, abundo, which is from the Latin word bundus, a wave. And it means to come in like waves. So sin keeps coming in like waves. It comes in and it keeps coming in. And after one, there comes another. And we all experience that, don't we? But God's grace, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace comes in and covers that. So here I am, walking along in this sea of grace that keeps coming in and covering my tracks. And it's very hard to leave footprints in water. Have you ever tried doing that? You can't do it. It just covers it all over. And now that is a great encouragement to me. As I look back, we were thinking of looking back last night, weren't we? As I look back over my past life, and as God looks back over my past life, there aren't any footprints. Because grace has covered them. I stand in grace, in the unmerited favor of God. Isn't that fantastic? That should bring a smile to your face. The unmerited favor of God covering all my mistakes and failures. I stand in grace and I rejoice in my hope of sharing the glory of God. So, we rejoice in our hope. But how does that apply? What does that mean for us? How am I going to take hold of that and put it to practice in my life? Well, I'd like to give you one application you might make from that. And that's this. Don't let Satan keep you down. He's a master at that. First of all, he trips you up, and then he says, call yourself a Christian, and you do that. Oh, terrible. And you feel, oh no, I've done it again. Oh no, God will never accept me now. I better try and prove to God I'm sorry by doing this and doing that. Don't let Satan keep you down. Believe what Jesus has done for you. And when you're down, don't let Satan tell you, oh, God will never accept you now. It's rubbish. God has accepted you in Christ. And you can tell that old Satan when he comes along that that's so much rubbish. And okay, you sinned. But God never accepted you on the basis of you being anything other than a sinner. He accepted you on the basis of what Jesus had done for you. Now, I've struggled with this. And I remember a particular time in my Christian life when there was a certain sin that I just kept falling to. And I didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And every time I would fall, I would get so discouraged. And then I'd get into a cycle of defeat. Because I was trying to battle on and kind of somehow prove to God that I was good enough for him to accept me, and I'd go on for a couple of days, and then I'd fall again, and I'd fall again, and I'd fall again. And I just couldn't seem to fight my way out of it. And then I read Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. And I remember how I would fall in sin. But having God having showed me that verse, I would take hold of it and I would say, now, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry about that. And even though I don't always feel so sorry, Lord, I really want to be sorry. But I just now appropriate your forgiveness and your acceptance. And I, then on that basis, I just put it behind me and forget about it and press on. And I remember shortly after that, I was watching the film Ben-Hur. Have you seen that film? And there's a fantastic portrayal of the crucifixion in that. And I remember watching that. And as it showed Jesus being crucified, and that brought home to me in that vivid reality what God had done for me in order that I should be forgiven, I remember praying, Lord, if you've done all this in order that I should be forgiven, please help me not to forget it. Please help me not to forget your forgiveness and not to fail to appropriate it when I need it. Grace to cover. Don't let Satan keep you down. accept what God has done for you in Christ. And when you fall, ask His forgiveness, accept His grace, and rejoice in your hope. So we rejoice in our hope, but we also joy in our sufferings. Verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. You got it the wrong way around, Paul, didn't you? Wasn't it? How can that be? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, that's an important point for us to notice before we go any further. There are sufferings. We've talked about rejoicing in our hope, the certainty of going to heaven, but it perhaps would be important to just remind ourselves that this isn't heaven. In case you thought it was, we tried to lay it on this week, and Dave Rhodes is doing his best, but this isn't heaven. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he went around encouraging his new converts, do you know how he encouraged them? In Acts 14:22? It says he strengthened the souls of the disciples by telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What an encouragement. Doesn't that encourage you? I can promise you that on the basis of God's word, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It isn't heaven. Swanwick isn't heaven. It may even rain. Now that sounds very discouraging, doesn't it? How on earth do we rejoice in that? Well, Paul gives us three good reasons. It's not anything to do with the stiff upper lip or Carruthers or major breakthrough or anybody like that. What does it have to do with? Well, we rejoice in our sufferings, first of all, knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance character. There is no other way to maturity. And we talk about being the best that I can be, and that's impossible without suffering. If you just turn over to James chapter 1, you'll see a good cross-reference to that. James chapter 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We could change that and put that you may be the best that you can be. Suffering produces character. And there isn't any other way. That's one of the reasons we rejoice in it. And I can actually remember a situation in which God brought that to mind, and it brought joy. I remember we'd just heard that we were going to be going to Nigeria, and we'd prayed about it, and we decided that that was right, and I knew that one of the things I was really worried about in Nigeria was the sort of hassles with the government officials. And I've had plenty of experience of that now. But at that time, I had had very little experience of any kind of dealings with officialdom. And I was one of the things that I really frightened me. I like to feel I'm on the right side of the officials. And I find it very hard to go into a field where it says trespassers will be prosecuted or anything like that, even if I've got a good reason for doing it. I don't like to take on the establishment. And then, within about 3 days of one another, while we were in Southampton, we had a letter from the income tax authorities raising some interesting questions about our income tax liability. And we also had that in the following day, or about 3 days after that, we had a letter from the city planning authority saying that they resented the fact that we were using our house as a meeting place and hostel in connection with Christian youth activities. And that really threw me. I remember having a sort of funny sinking feeling in the bottom of my tummy. But and then I remember I must have been out on the campus, and as I was driving back in the car, I thought, well, maybe God has brought this to help me to learn to deal with this sort of thing before I get into that Nigeria situation. And I think God really used it to help me. And I was actually able, taking hold of that, to rejoice in the Lord. And I think if we bear that in mind, it can help us that suffering produces endurance and endurance character. Okay, and then we read on, and character produces hope. And that's right, isn't it? As we experience and prove God in the sufferings and the difficulties, our confidence in him grows. So our confidence in the promises that we've already been thinking about grows. So that increases our joy and our hope. That makes sense, doesn't it? I won't go through that again in case I get muddled. And thirdly, hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. I won't go into this verse in detail now, but Packer, in this book, Knowing God, which I think they're almost out of on the bookstore, so hurry for your copy, in his chapter on the love of God, gives a wonderful exposition of this verse. And he brings out that the word poured here really means flooded. God has flooded our hearts with his love by the Holy Spirit. Our hope is not disappointed because God has given us his Spirit who floods our hearts with the love of God. James was talking about this morning, the great resource of God's Spirit. What a fantastic resource God has made available to us. Now, how on earth are we going to apply that? Rejoicing in our sufferings. Well, my suggestion would be that we could apply it in this way. Don't expect to cope on your own. Why? Well, because there will be tribulations. And they'll be tough. Now, every one of us in this room is going to experience some major trials in our lives. Man, says the book of Job, is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It is going to be tough. So don't expect to cope on your own. And don't expect to cope on your own because God has given us his Spirit. And all the resources that he brings into our lives, he's given us himself. Now, I have a special application of this now for hard-pressed parents. Any hard-pressed parents, I'm sure, will quickly identify. This truth came home to me in a new way in about February or March of this year. We have two little children. You've seen them around. They're absolute darlings for the first 5 minutes. And I found that I was really struggling. Every day when I came home from the office, I'd been working in the Navigator office over this year, and I would come home, and usually I was feeling quite tired. Most of the things I'd been doing, I'd required quite a lot of mental concentration. And I'd get in, I'd already have a bit of a headache, you know, and I'd had several important telephone calls or things that had come up that I wanted to talk to Chris about, and Chris had several things she wanted to talk to me about, and I walk in the door, and there's David, Daddy's! You know, rugby tackle around the legs, and it's super, you know, what an uplift to have such a welcome from your children. And then Ruthie comes running in, Daddy, 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 you know, I've cut my knee, or, you know, look at this. And then that's super, and we go, and we have a look at this, and then I'd like to talk to Chris, but I start talking to Chris, and Ruthie's pulling on my hand, you know, Daddy, come and look at this, and David's trying to get himself a drink out of the fridge, you know, and the milk bottle's gone over the floor, and then the telephone goes, you know, always the telephone. And then I'm on the telephone, and David presses the buttons, you know. If you ever phone me up and you get cut off, that's what's happened. David pressed the buttons. Okay, and then Chris has got the meal already, you know, but someone comes to the door for her. So I'm then trying to look after the chops, you know, and David's decided to get himself another drink. So I'm over here and then the chops burn, you know. And I tell you, about that time, I begin to lose my sanctification. Now, that probably sounds like a particularly bad day, but that's about normal or par for the course, or for my course anyway. So take special notes, all aspiring wives and mothers. Now, it was something that was really troubling me, because I had always felt that I was a wonderfully patient person. But I discovered that I was just untested. And I started flying off the handle. And the person I love most, my wife, was the person who got the rough end of the stick. And the kids. And I just would hate myself for it. I'd think when I'd go to bed, or when I was having my quiet time, I'd get so discouraged. I think, what am I building into my children's lives? You know, and Chris would be upset, and, you know, everybody would be crying within about 10 minutes of me arriving home. Oh, my. Well, I was really looking for some answers on that. And so when we had a staff weekend in February, we had a chap, one of the now staff from the Glen over, a chap called George Sanchez, who's done a lot of counselling in family relationships. So I spoke to him about it, about this particular situation. And he said, well, have you tried asking the Lord to help you? He said, now, you can't expect to display the fruit of the Spirit out of yourself. You can't expect to cope on your own. You can't be the kind of person that Christ wants you to be without his help and his resources. But just as Helen sang to us, I can live as you live because you live within me. And he suggested that I just start by, when I come home from the office every day, I fix a certain point, and as I cross the bypass, I ask the Lord, I say, Lord, just, I'm sorry for the things that I've done today that have been wrong, and I just want to, you know, be in touch with you now as I go home, and I ask you to fill me with your Spirit and help me to live and be as you want me to be, and to be the husband you want me to be. And you know, God answers prayer. Isn't that fantastic? Have you discovered that? And his Spirit can help us and empower us to rejoice in our sufferings, whatever they may be. But don't let's expect to cope on our own. Okay, well, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now we're going to rejoice in our God. Verses 6 to 11. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. All those much mores, they're beautiful, aren't they? Much more shall we be saved by him. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We rejoice in our God. Now this is probably the greatest, well it is the greatest reason for joy, isn't it? Because hope is going to be realized one day, and there won't be any more cause to glory in our hope and joy in our hope. And sufferings, they're going to cease. And there won't be any more. And there won't be any more cause to joy in our sufferings. But if we learn to joy in our God, to rejoice in our God, that, brothers and sisters in Christ, is going to go on forever. We rejoice in our God. Have you been rejoicing in God today? Just have a think for a moment. Was there any time today when you rejoiced in God? Well, three things that should help us to. First of all, in verses 6 to 8, God's love shown in Jesus' death. You can't think about that for very long without rejoicing in God. I was really moved as Helen was singing, and she sang in the song that she's written for our conference about the fact that God gave his son for me. And I sat there and I thought about that. You know, I should do that more often. God, Almighty God, gave his son, his most precious possession, for me. Can it be true that God loves me that much? What a wonderful God. We sing that hymn, don't we? At the cross where I first saw the light. And we should sing, and where I keep seeing the light over and over again. Do you go to the cross very often? I think one of the mistakes we make in Christian circles is we talk about coming to the cross as though it's something that only happened when you become a Christian. That's something that should happen every day. That we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and we see God's love for us there. And that's where we see the light. And that's where we get our joy. The heart of Christian experience is not what God does in me or what God does through me, but what God has done in Christ. And we get so preoccupied, don't we? I know I do. So preoccupied with what God is doing in my life or what God is doing through me and whether I'm being fruitful or not. Not that those things aren't important, but they're not the heart of the Christian life. The heart of the Christian life is what God has done in Christ. And that's where I've got to go for my joy. Now, how do you do that? Well, I suggest that one way you can do it is just simply to go to the gospel stories and read them. Read the accounts of Jesus' death and meditate on them verse by verse. To think about what Jesus has done for you. Just try taking those verses in Matthew through 26 and 27, or in John through 19 and 20, when it talks of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and just work through that passage in your quiet times, writing each verse out in your own words, just paraphrasing it, and thinking about what it says, and see if you don't rejoice in your God. We rejoice in our God because of God's love shown for us in Jesus' death. And then also in verse 9, because we no longer fear his wrath. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We don't have anything to fear from God anymore. He really loves us and we needn't be afraid of him. That is so helpful, isn't it, to realize that. We need to be reminded of it. And then, we rejoice in our God because he counts us his friend. Verses 10 and 11. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And what does reconciliation mean? It means being made God's friend. Being brought to God as his friend. And knowing friendship with God. Friendships bring me a lot of joy. Do friendships bring you a lot of joy? I'm sure they do, if you have any friends. I'm sure they bring you joy. Well, what about friendship with God? Doesn't that bring joy? It must do, surely. Chris used to tell the story about the little girl who was playing in their garden, as she remembers when she was small. This little girl was playing in their garden, and she came in for elevenses. And she came in, and it wasn't elevenses time, but she said, can I have my Levenses now, please? Because Jesus and I have been playing at the end of the garden, and he's gone for his, and I need to meet him back there soon. Now, we laugh at that, but she grasped a wonderful truth. That Jesus is her friend. And God is our friend. He wants to be involved and included in our lives, not to be shut out, but to be included in everything we do. So that we can rejoice in our God. That's what reconciliation is all about. Well, how are we going to apply that? How are we going to apply this thought about rejoicing in our God? Well, I have one thought that I'd like to leave you with. And that's this. Don't expect to be thrilled with yourself. We're talking about being the best that we can be. And I'm glad we are. But don't go away from this conference determined to be the best that you can be and expect to be thrilled in how wonderfully you get on. You know, as you grow in the Christian life, you do grow in Christian maturity. And your life is conformed more and more to Jesus Christ's. But also as you grow in your Christian life, you grow in your understanding of God and of his requirements. And you usually, if you're anything like most people, you grow in your understanding and your knowledge quicker than you grow in your character and your experience. So what happens is, the gap appears to be getting bigger all the time. And that's terribly discouraging. And you think, good gracious me, I'm making progress backwards fast. And most of the great men and women of God, if not all of them, have been terribly discouraged as they've dwelt upon themselves. So don't expect to be thrilled with yourself. Rejoice in God. Think about God. Be a God-centered person, not a self-centered person. So there we are. Three great causes for joy. We rejoice in our hope. We rejoice in our sufferings. And we rejoice in our God. And if we learn to do that, then I think we've got a good foundation to go on to next week. Let's just have a brief prayer, shall we?